This is Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook of Calvary Baptist Church. On today's edition.
For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. When we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, because we truly can't do it on our own, but when we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, humble ourselves before God, he will exalt us, as we see not only in this parable, but also in verse 10 of our text. But if we remain in our stubborn pride, God will humble us. Make no mistake.
Last shall be made first, weak be made strong, poor be made blessed in the riches of God. These are all promises of the Lord. As Pastor Dave teaches today, you'll learn that also, the humble shall be made wise. And we know pride goes before a great fall. Pastor Dave reminds us that Christ taught us that our reward will come later, through God, not from ourselves and our proud works. Pride is a dangerous thing, and yet humility seems to be so countercultural. Yet, it's the best way. Be always ready to learn. Now, here's Pastor Dave in the book of James chapter 4, as he continues his message, A Worldly Mindset.
In terms of your marriage relationship, it is you and you alone. James appeals to the scripture to make this point in verse 5. Now, verse 5 is actually one of the most difficult verses in the entire Bible. And as I read through it, or as I read through it before, depending on what translation you have, you might have picked up that this is a little confusing. If you read through multiple translations, it seems to say something a little bit different. Here's what it says in the ESV. The ESV says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now, the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB, puts it this way. Or do you not think that it is without reason that the scripture says the spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely? Now, if you followed that, you may see the issue here. In the ESV translation, it's God who yearns jealously over the spirit in us. The NASB and the 2011 version of the NIV actually follow that way of thinking in the way that they translate it. While the CSB, the 1984 NIV, the KJV, NKJV, they render it as if it's the spirit in us that envies intensely. So in addition to the difficulty in identifying the one who actually is jealous, there's also the problem of which spirit that James is referring to. The spirit that God has made to dwell in us could refer to the human spirit that God breathed into us at creation. Or it could refer to the Holy Spirit who indwells us at conversion. In the language, it's not very clear here. Linguistically, contextually, all of it is difficult, and different theologians see it different ways. Personally speaking, for what it's worth, I think the ESV rendering that we see here, also again in the NASB, I believe is probably correct. I believe it fits better in the context of what James is getting at here, but it could go either way. Thankfully, though, however we understand the specifics of James's argument, we can still grasp the primary point. The primary point doesn't change. God demands our undivided loyalty. That is the primary point. We certainly know from Scripture, kind of in a little bit of a defense of my view of it, we know from Scripture that God refers to himself as a jealous God. We see it in multiple places. One example that came to mind is Exodus 34:14, which says, because the Lord is jealous for his reputation, you are never to bow down to another God. He is a jealous God. Now, despite the fact that Oprah Winfrey actually rejected Christianity when she found out that God described himself as jealous, that really shouldn't be surprising to us that God says it that way. Jealousy is not always a negative thing. It can be. Probably more often than not, it is. But it doesn't have to be. If we're jealous for something that rightfully belongs to someone else, that's bad. If we're jealous over something that is meant to be ours and ours alone, that can be good. Obviously, in our own fallenness, we can take that to an unhealthy place, but God certainly doesn't do that. He is perfect and righteous. For example, though, in our own terms, if another man were showing my wife greater attention than is appropriate for someone other than her husband, it is right for me to be jealous over that. We are united together in marriage. We are together one flesh. We are supposed to be devoted to one another and one another alone. And it's my love for her that drives that reaction. God is jealous for our affections in that way. He desires our ultimate loyalty. We are his spouse. We are married to him. And while this can seem daunting, this idea that God demands undivided loyalty from us can seem a bit overwhelming, but the beauty of it is he promises to give us the grace to meet his demands. Look at verse 6. But he gives more grace. I love the way it's worded. Not just he gives grace, but he gives more grace. He gives more, and we need every drop of it. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That last part about the opposing the proud and grace to the humble is actually a quote from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, which is also quoted by Peter in 1 Peter 5, 5. And the point is that God's sustaining grace is only given to those who are willing to humbly admit that they desperately need it. The proud rely on their own efforts, their own righteousness, their own works, and they don't see their need for God's grace. And they're actively opposed by God. And that idea of being actively opposed by God is not a place that any of us should want to be in. This idea leads us into a series of related commands that James gives us in verses 7 to 10 that are meant to call these worldly, double-minded, and quarrelsome Christians to repentance. They're told to submit to God. They're told to draw near to God. Now, to submit to God is to place yourself under his lordship, to commit to obey him in all things. You're acknowledging his authority over you. To draw near to God refers to just a radical repentance. And as we draw near to God, as we exhibit that radical repentance, it says that he will draw near to you, which brings restoration to the relationship. Like the prodigal son, as he came home humbly to his father drew near to him. He ran to him. He embraced him. He put the robe on him. He put the ring on him. He killed the fatted calf and celebrated his return. When we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. They're also told to resist the devil. To resist the devil will be to stand against him, to not give in to his schemes, to stand firm. And his response to that, Satan's response, will be to flee from you. As you draw near to God, God draws near to you. As you stand firm and resist the devil, he will flee from you. And James instructs the sinners and the double-minded to cleanse their hands, which is something that we all did a lot of when, you know, over COVID, right? And we're all, right? But what he's referring to here is certainly not hand sanitizer. What he's referring to is to repent of the outward behavior. Cleansing your hands is the idea of repenting for the things that you have done. Then he also calls them to purify their hearts, which is repenting of the internal attitude, the heart condition that led them to that behavior. As I said, either last time or the time before, out of the abundance of the heart, Jesus says, the mouth speaks. But also it is true to say, out of the abundance of the heart, the hands do. The body does. It's all about our heart that drives the things that we say and do. James then turns to words that the prophets used. We see in the Old Testament, the prophets used to bring people or to call people to repentance. Verse 9 says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. What an upper that is, right? We see similar language in Joel chapter 2, verse 12, which says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Jesus, of course, said, blessed are those who mourn. meaning not mourning over just anything, but mourning over our sin. Mourning, realizing that we've sinned against a good and holy and righteous God. Now, when he mentions back in verse 9, let your laughter be turned to mourning. Certainly, the intent here is not to say that laughter is a bad thing. Laughter in and of itself is a wonderful thing. But what James is referring to here is laughter in the face of sin. Jesus said in Luke 6:25, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." The idea is if you consider your sin a laughing matter now and refuse to mourn and weep over it in an attitude of repentance, you will mourn and weep later under the wrath of God. To laugh off sin, to have that mentality that it's no big deal, and to just laugh it off, that's a worldview, or that's someone who would hold to that or do that, would be embracing, whether they realize it or not, a worldview that ignores the reality of a judgment to come. And let's face it, we all can slip into that mindset at times. I think all of us, at times at least, far too often, we treat sin far too casually. And James wants us to see sin for what it is. He don't want to sugarcoat it. He doesn't want to make you feel better and say, don't be so hard on yourself. No, be hard on yourself and then run to Christ for forgiveness. Weep and mourn and wail. You should. Guilt is given as a gift by God. But the praise God, we don't stay there, right? He paid for our sin so that we can be forgiven. That guilt is washed away. But that feeling of guilt is a grace of God to make us stop and turn to him. We shouldn't run from him. We run to him. James wants us to see sin in all of its horror as nothing less than rebellion against God. And the joy here that should be turned to gloom is not, again, joy is a good thing. We should be joyful. We should be joyful about the fact that we've been forgiven of our sin. But the joy that should be turned to gloom is that fleeting joy that comes from engaging in sinful behavior. Let's face it, sin is pleasurable for a moment, but it doesn't satisfy, and it leads to death. True joy can't be had. We cannot enjoy real joy if we continue to either ignore or to tolerate sin. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that as we run the race, we're to cast aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. Cast it aside so that we can run with endurance the race that's set before us. We can't just ignore sin. We can't just tolerate sin, kind of wink and nudge at it like it's no big deal. Verse 10 comes right back to the beginning, tying back to the quote from Proverbs 3:34. We're to humble ourselves. And to humble ourselves before God means to recognize our own spiritual poverty. We're to recognize our desperate need for his grace to help us submit to him and to submit to his will in our lives. We see the perfect example of this idea of the opposition of the proud and the grace to the humble. We see a perfect example of this in the parable that Jesus gives of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 19, verses 9 through 14. And we can see that it really applies because Jesus sets the stage first, Luke sets the stage first, really, in the beginning of this passage where he says, he also, speaking of Jesus, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, the proud, and treated others with contempt. And really that idea, that mentality is what James has been talking about since chapter 1, the partiality, the attacking with the tongue. And this is the parable. It says this, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now, important to note that Pharisees were very well respected. They were the religious leaders. They were the ones who were put forward as kind of the epitome of righteousness. The tax collectors were considered the scum of the earth. They were the cheats, the liars, those that were looked down upon and spit on because they allied themselves with Rome against their own people. So just understand that's the context that we're looking at here. The Pharisee is the respected one. The tax collector is the hated one. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. When we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, because we truly can't do it on our own, but when we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, humble ourselves before God, he will exalt us, as we see not only in this parable, but also in verse 10 of our text. But if we remain in our stubborn pride, God will humble us. Make no mistake. So after this powerful call to repentance in verses 4 through 10, James goes back briefly to the topic of ungodly speech. And I believe he's doing this as another example, much like we looked at this parable as an example. He's doing this as an example of the behavior of the proud. God opposes the proud, and this is kind of what that person looks like. This is what God opposes. So we're going to look now at the corruption of pride. The corruption of pride. In verse 11, James comes back to his gracious address of his audience and refers to them as brothers. He starts out by saying, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Now, the word translated there as speak evil is used for many different kinds of harmful speech in Scripture, such as defamation, slander, false accusations, other speech that either attacks another person or damages their reputation. All of that's wrapped up in this phrase of evil, or speaking evil, or evil speech. And judgmental speech like this serves as an example of the kinds of fights and quarrels that we referenced earlier in the chapter. James is warning against evil speech between brothers, and it's likely that he had in the back of his mind as he was writing this, certainly maybe brought to mind by the Spirit, Leviticus 19:16, which says this, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. And James goes on in verse 11 to say this, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And of course, the expected answer to that last one is, I'm nobody, right? I have no right to speak evil against my neighbor or to judge my neighbor. So what's James saying here? He's pointing out that by slandering or sinfully judging a fellow believer, what we're actually doing is we're slandering or we're judging God's law. We're putting ourselves above our brother. We're taking on a role that was never meant for us. We're in essence saying that we know better than God and his law, so we're putting ourselves in his place, in God's place. And this is what James points out in the beginning of verse 12. He said, there's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. God alone is the one who has all authority. He is the one who has the right to either grant eternal life or to condemn to eternal punishment. And that's not to say that there's no sense in which we're to judge one another. We are given that responsibility in a sense. Scripture clearly tells us that we are to confront one another when we're known to be in sin. And when there's no repentance, we see in Matthew 18, we're to progress down this procedure that is given for us in Matthew 18. Ultimately, if there is no repentance, removing this person from the fellowship and treating them like an unbeliever. But what this is doing, this is not what James is not saying, you can't do that. That is commanded for us in Scripture. We are to confront one another in sin. But what this does prohibit, what James is speaking against, is judging one another's motives or dragging one another through the mud for our own advantage or declaring that someone isn't good enough to be a believer or to be a part of your fellowship. We're not to compare ourselves with our brother. We're to compare ourselves to Christ. And when we stand, as people say, at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. I can look at someone else and I can say, well, I'm better than them at this. I'm better than them at that. I've never done this. I've never done that. I can say that. Maybe people would buy it. Maybe not. But when we're all standing before the cross, when we're looking to Christ, no one can say that. No one can boast. No one can say, look at me. You look to him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, right? Look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim. I am nothing. He is everything. How dare I judge someone else as being not as good as I am? We all fall short of his glory. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. Now, Jesus said, actually, it was in Matthew 18. People take it to be talking about prayer. It's actually talking about church discipline. But Jesus did say that when two or three are gathered, he would be in their midst. One commentator that I looked at this week as I was preparing for this message actually said, it's also true that when two or three are gathered, there will eventually be conflict. We still battle against sin. We still will sin against one another. I will fail you at times. I will probably sin against you at times if you spend enough time with me. And you probably will sin against me too. But the important question to ask is not if we will at times fail, because we will, but the important question to ask is how are we going to respond when it happens? Are we going to justify ourselves? Are we going to play tit for tat and go back and forth and, you know, zing back and forth to each other, turning into a big conflict? What we should do is humble ourselves before God and before the person we have a conflict with and ask God to reveal our part of this conflict, to reveal our own sin to us. And when he does, we need to humble ourselves and confess, repent not only to God, but also to the other party that's involved or any other people that may be involved, so that there could be reconciliation. At various times in the past, you can see throughout church history, there was, I think in the early 20th century, this happened in Korea. There were people, a small group of people that began to really seek the face of God. They began to really model this practice of repentance and really every little thing, they're trying to be short accounts with God and taking their sin extremely seriously. And that, in, like I said, early 20th century Korea, that began to spread and God brought a great revival out of humility and repentance. People taking seriously their sin and seeking to keep short accounts between God and man. Of course, some of the language that James uses in his call for repentance here might seem a bit extreme to our ears. He calls us to mourning and weeping. We don't like to think in those terms. Again, we understand God's grace, and so we presume upon God's grace, and we skip over that whole mourning and weeping, and we go, oh boy, I sinned, okay, God, sorry, and move on. I'm convinced that the only reason why it feels so extreme to us is because we have been desensitized to sin. We should grieve when we sin against the Lord of glory. Praise God, we don't stay there. We run to Christ for forgiveness and reconciliation, but we should grieve. When conflict arises, along with that conflict, so often comes judgmental attitudes and damaging words, as James has been talking about in chapter 3 and then again here. There is a time, again, in church discipline is laid out for us, there is a time to directly confront those who have sinned against us. There is. We see it not only in Matthew 18, but in 1 Corinthians 5 as well. But in that confrontation, we are to speak the truth in love. We're not to hurl verbal daggers either at them or about them. We're not to try to damage their reputations. That should not be our goal. If their reputation gets damaged because of their sin, that should be on them, not on me. We're to seek repentance and restoration and leave the vengeance to God.
You've been listening to Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook. We're so glad you decided to join us today as Pastor Dave makes his way through the rich book of James. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Are you living through a testing time right now? God hasn't forgotten you. He's walking through it with you, and he has a promise for you for when you reach the other side. So stay steadfast and hold out for the prize. If you're in that testing time and you need someone to come alongside you in prayer, don't hesitate to reach out to us at 631-727-4112. We would love to pray for you. Once again, that phone number is 631-727-4112. If you prefer email, you can find a Contact Us form on our website, cbcriverhead.org. Road to Calvary is a ministry out of Calvary Baptist Church in Riverhead, New York. We would love to see you at one of our services, Sunday morning at 11. We also offer in-depth study of the Bible before service at 9:30. Come by and see us. If you can't, remember that website, cbcriverhead.org. Head over there to live stream our services. If one message just isn't enough, you can find many more under our Resources tab. Well, that's all the time we have for today. But we'll see you right here next time on Road to Calvary.